Amen. Well, today is all about mission. It's one of my favorite topics, what it means to live on mission. And I get excited about lots of different settings. Last week, Christian community was exciting. Our community group on Monday night, we laughed. We had a mean game of gestures going on. And if you're not in a community group or engaged with Christian fellowship in some meaningful way, man, it's something you miss out on it because there's something rich about the wholesome joy that is being together. And we played this game of gestures, which is an acting game. The girls were audacious enough to name their team the winners before we even began. Which, if you lose, looks really bad, but if you win, you get to, you know, drop the proverbial mic and hold your head high, and sure enough, in the very last back half of the last round, they did take the victory. And so that was, you know, we laughed a lot. We played a game. At the end of the night, we shared with one another what was troubling our hearts, why we had reason for praise, and we prayed for one another, and it was a beautiful time together. And so that was wonderful, and I love that kind of thing. It's quite different than my last few Sunday nights where I've been invited to play hockey with a new group of guys, and I'm leaving the dressing room the first night, and one of the guys says, "Hey, you better go home and wash your ears out with soap." And I said, "Yeah, I am going to, and I will pray for you as I do it." And he had a good laugh, and I laughed, and he doesn't know I actually went home and prayed for him. And the next week I go back, and then every, 18 seconds, somebody says something edgy, and they keep saying, "Dustin, write it down. You got another thing to pray for." And so we had this good time, and I love being in that setting because to me, living on mission, there's a possibility that God would use me to share his love with a group of people who don't otherwise know him. People who you know, talk very differently than I do, believe different things than I do. For me, this is a room full of opportunity for God to be at work, and I am privileged to be able to call these people that I'm beginning relationships with friends. And it's a high privilege to be involved in what God is doing in this world. And we are sent as Christians. I mean, we're called to be involved in something as of great importance as the eternal destinies of men and women, to be influential in that, to be used by God to make a difference in that. And that's a calling that is high, and it's one that belongs to all Christians across the board. And it doesn't matter whether you embrace that and that excites you or whether that terrifies you and you think, "I don't see myself as a part of that." Maybe you think, "I'm equipped for that," or "I'm completely ill-prepared." Regardless of our feelings about being sent by God, it's a reality of who we are as followers of Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, we are sent ones. And so Jesus, he prays to God. In John 17, he's praying to his Father, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And there's this kind of ongoing sending that happens. God sends the Son sends us. And it's somewhat ironic, because when you have an understanding of what happens in the spiritual realm when you become a Christian, what happens is you identify with Christ, you take on his righteousness as our own, so I become a new creation, which means I'm no longer of this world, I am a citizen of heaven. So I am obedient as a citizen of heaven. I live by different rules, different values, different standards, and I represent that kingdom of God, as an ambassador here. And so I'm called out of this world of sin and rebellion against God, and I'm called to be a citizen of heaven. I'm rescued out of it, but then I just get turned around and sent right back into it. But I'm sent back into it in a radically different way. I am a new creation. I've got new perspectives on life, on death, on eternity, on God. Things have changed for me, and I'm sent back with a new role. Because now, although I'm in the same place, I'm in the world but not of the world, I am an ambassador for Christ here. And as Jesus approaches the end of his ministry, John records again him saying something very similar: "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And he tells his disciples, "You will go. You will go and make disciples." As Jesus was sent by the Father, we're sent by Jesus. But then to what are we sent? For what? And to where? We're sent. It's very clear he sends us. And I think parents will get this contrast between some different kinds of sentness pretty well. Sometimes as a parent, you send your kids away to do something, right? Go and clean your room. Go and do the laundry. Go and do something. Go and do something. And Jesus' famous last words on earth, known as the Great Commission, where he commissioned his disciples to go, he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded." And he promises to be with us as we do that. Go and make disciples. Go and do something. There is a going and there is a purpose, a specific task associated with it. But sometimes as parents, we have this way of sending our kids away with a little less purpose, where you say, "Go and find something to do. Go and play with your sister. Go and see how many rocks you can count on the beach. You send here to be, it's going to sound harsh, but honestly, what is this sending all about? Just being away from me. They're sending. Now, for whatever reason, maybe the parents need to talk, maybe daddy's a little frustrated, maybe mommy hasn't had her coffee yet. Whatever the reason, there is sometimes a sending, which is in and of itself, that's the whole thing. You're just to be sent. And when it comes to our mission as followers of Christ, it's not like that. It's not vague like that. Our mission is to go and make disciples, go and do something. And it's very different because as parents, maybe we just want quiet. We want them to go away. And so they go away and they're quiet and we think, great, the mission is being accomplished. It doesn't matter what they're doing. In fact, if it's quiet, they're probably doing something they're not supposed to be doing. But you sit, you think, I wanted quiet, little Resolve, some paint thinner, some, a magic eraser, and I can take care of anything that's happening. The mission of just being away, being gone, is accomplished no matter what the kid is doing. Our sentness as followers of Christ is not the same. Jesus doesn't say, just go and do whatever. Live good lives. Behave well. Do good things or help people or read the Bible or whatever. It's not just go and whatever you do, do your best at it and that's the point. It's go and make disciples. And so as a church, we corporately attempt to do that in a whole bunch of different ways. We've been talking these last 4 weeks about not skipping leg day, about well-rounded discipleship, making sure you're not incredibly emphasizing some aspect of God's calling on your life while neglecting another. And so we've talked about wanting to make disciples as people are invited into relationship with Jesus Christ and to know him on a personal level, invited into meaningful and authentic community, which is transformative and helpful for our journey, invited into meaningful ministry where God has gifted us and empowered us and called us to ministry and we contribute and know we are making a difference in God's kingdom, and this sense of living on mission as people who are influential in the world for the sake of Christ. And so we have this mission, and it is like Jesus's, but at the same time, not really like his at all. And so let's look at the sentness of Jesus first as kind of on its own. The sentness of Jesus, it was a mission with a purpose. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. Pretty straightforward. Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. The passage that Michael read earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The Father sent the Son to earth so that there could be a way for people to know the Father. That was what that sending was about. Jesus came, telling the truth about sin and our need for a Savior, and he showed love to everyone while he was here. He showed graciousness, love. It didn't matter if they were religious or irreligious, happy, sad, sick, rich, poor, whatever. He spent time with people. He declared this truth about sin and a need for a Savior because he knew that no matter who he was dealing with, no matter how poor and outcast they might seem to have been or how confident and put together they were, and it's true in Jesus' day and today as well, no matter how well-dressed or confident somebody seems, the reality that's declared to us in the scriptures that we see played out in the world is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all have turned away from God. And as a result, are lost spiritually is the word that is used again and again. They're lost spiritually, and yet all are loved by God. And God's desire is that the lost be found, that those who have wandered be brought near. And so Jesus himself says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so he came to save sinners. He came to seek and save, to rescue. He came so that there would be a way for people to be made right with God. And that is what the souls of people long for. It's what, ultimate and full satisfaction and rest in our hearts. It comes when we encounter this. And there's a book called Flesh by a guy named Hugh Halter. Some of you did a study called The Tangible Kingdom with us last year. That was written by this Hugh Halter guy. Talks lots about the incarnation of Jesus, which is the theological term for having taken on the flesh. And so in the beginning of John's gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea that the Son, God, divine, came, wrapped himself in flesh and lived here for a while. And the purpose for that was eternal and abundant life to be found for us. So Hugh Halter says, Jesus said that the whole reason he came was so that we might have life, abundant life. He didn't come and take on flesh so that you would someday pray a salvation prayer and go to church and settle for a semi-religious life. He has bigger hopes and dreams for you than that. He came so that his divine life could actually take root in you and so that you could relate to him like humans used to before sin messed everything up. So don't let the incarnation be just about you helping others find God. First, stop and smell the proverbial roses a bit and realize that Jesus came for you. So don't just see his incarnation as something to imitate, and so he came, and so we go, kind of an idea. He was sent, and so we're sent, but realize he came for you, you, personally, so that you and I can know God, can know Christ, can be raised to spiritual life, can lose that feeling of lostness and wondering and wandering and be found. And we're saved not just so that we can be saved from sin and its consequences, we are also saved to something. We are saved to new life in Christ. We are saved to a new and everlasting hope which cannot perish or spoil or fade. We are saved to the opportunity to participate meaningfully in the ongoing mission of Christ. And not just so that God saves us and then hands us a shovel and says, all right, you're saved, now get to work. We're saved, but in such a way as that we are loved, and that love fills us and fills us and fills us, overwhelms us until we overflow in a life of mission. And our mission and sentness is similar to Jesus's and yet so very different, because his mission was to make a way for people to be reconciled to God. That was his mission. That's why he came. So people could be reconciled in relationship with God. Our mission is that as ambassadors of his mission. We are ambassadors. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about how we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. His mission was to make a way for salvation. Our mission is to point people to that way. He is the message and we are the messengers. And so our mission, therefore, is not just to be on mission. It's not to just go. It's not to just do. But our mission is to proclaim the good news of eternal life in Jesus and point people to him. And so in that way, our mission is derivative of him. He was sent, and then the cross happened and the resurrection happened. And in that, people can know God. And then we carry on the mission, but we don't go in a new way. We don't go as mini saviors. We go as ones who point back to the accomplishment of his mission. We go and highlight that. And as individuals, it can be easy to focus more on our mission and how we're trying to accomplish that and what our church will do to accomplish that, and lose sight of the fact that it's really all about what he came to do. And so in recent years, it's made especially popular, this idea. Jesus came incarnationally, he came in flesh, and so as Christians, we need to go incarnationally into relationships, neighborhoods, places where otherwise we might not find ourselves, so that we can be ambassadors and share the hope of the gospel. One guy who feels quite passionate about it is an author named Donald MacLeod, and he wrote, Jesus did not, as incarnate, live a life of detachment. He lived a life of involvement. He lived where he could see human sin, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human diseases, and observe human mortality, poverty, and squalor. His mission was fully incarnational because he taught men by coming alongside them, becoming one of them, and sharing their environment and their problems. And for us, as individuals and churches in an affluent society, this is a great embarrassment. How can we effectively minister to a lost world if we're not in it? How can we reach the ignorant and the poor if we're not with them? How can our churches understand the deprived areas if the church is not incarnate in deprived areas? How can we be salt and light in the darkened ghettos of our cities if we ourselves don't have any effective contacts and relationships with the Nazareths of our day? We are profoundly unfaithful to this great principle of incarnational mission. The great prophet came right alongside the people and shared their experience at every level. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So here's a guy who is passionate, right? He's willing to just call out the church for not being good at this. Jesus was incarnational. We need to mimic that incarnational living, which is true to an extent, but we have to understand our incarnational living and our efforts towards that is not the same as Christ's. Christ's incarnation is unique. We don't leave heaven and come to earth. We are on earth and go to a different place in the earth. We don't give up the rights and privileges of heaven as he does. It's what sets the Christian God apart in a way and against every other God, in that it's not just about a declaration of religious principles laid out, and depending on your obedience, you either will or will not be accepted. This is a God who pursues. Now, there is no other God who pursues people in terms of major world religions. This is God who came after to seek and save the lost, to make a way for them, basically doing all the work, inviting them simply to believe and then respond with obedience rather than earn salvation through obedience to whatever that religious system might be. And so the incarnation was a profound thing. And as an imitators of Christ, it's become popular to say we become incarnate as well. We enter into relationships. We become engaged in culture rather than withdraw from it, which I think has been a historical tendency of the church, is that we withdraw and gather together and kind of just huddle up and wait to be, you know, saved or taken away in glory, rather than going into the darkest and most difficult places to actually be ambassadors of Christ. And some inspiration for how to live this way comes from Jesus' life. People look and say, look at the stories of his life and how he lived and how we should imitate it. One is his encounter with Levi, who was a tax collector, and Jesus goes up in Luke 5 to the tax collector's booth and says, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then what does Levi do? He throws a party. He throws a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. This was a bunch of his drunken buddies. Make no mistake. Because the religious leaders who were there, the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you eating and drinking with this crowd of people? And Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And as we look through Jesus' life, it's incredible who he spends time with. Every time you're inclined to think, oh, you know, I've sinned so many times, God won't want to meet with me in prayer through the Bible, or I'm not worthy of God's love, just start reading about the kind of people that got some face time with Jesus. It's the adulterers who are caught in adultery. It's the prostitutes, thieves, swindlers, the sick, the outcast, the diseased. Basically, you look at who got face time with Jesus in the scriptures, and it was not a who's who's of the first century. It was a list of people that you might have otherwise assumed God had completely forgotten about, but he hadn't. And Jesus moves towards them, and he loves those who are honestly trying to be righteous, and he loved and tried to correct those who loved their life of sin and didn't want to leave it. And he spent time with all sorts of people. It wasn't just those who would first agree with him right away. He spent time forging relationships, serving those who would even turn out to be his enemies. He came alongside them, and we should too, in authentic relationship. Philippians 2 talks about the condescension of Christ. He left heaven, became a servant, and then when he was here on earth, he didn't walk around with a big head and a pompous attitude. What did he do? He stripped off his robe and he put a towel around his waist and he knelt down and he washed the feet of sinners, the people he came to serve, most of whom were his disciples, but also the one who would betray him in the end. He was a man who came with great humility and love. And so is this what we should do? Should we go and love authentically and serve and help those who maybe don't agree and believe the same things as us? Absolutely. But we mustn't just go for the sake of going and do whatever happens along the way or help because it feels good to help. Christ had the mission to save sinners, and our mission is not to save sinners. Our mission is to point people to him, to the Savior. Another author named David Mathis, he writes, the most important part of the Christian mission isn't the Christian, but the Christ. Okay. Our little efforts at incarnational living, courageous and self-sacrificial as they may be, are only faint echoes of the world-altering, one-of-a-kind incarnation of the very Son of God. And if the Christian mission doesn't flow from and toward worship of the incarnate one, we are really just running around the hamster wheel. If our mission and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't flow because we worship him and desire for others to worship him, then we're just being active, keeping busy, doing whatever, religious things, I guess it would be called. Now, this is easier said than done. I mean, keeping the Christ as the central thing in our mission, what does that mean? Does that mean every time I go for a cup of coffee with somebody, my goal is to preach the gospel of Christ? If you don't like your friends, you don't want them to call you anymore, go for it. I mean, if every conversation you think in your mind, it's all about Christ, so everything is about Christ. So somebody says, hey, how's work going? And you say, you know what, I'm not very good at it because I'm a sinner, but Jesus paid the price for my sin, so it's going okay. And so, oh, that's awkward. How are the kids? Oh, those little sinners. I love those little sinners. And so does Jesus. And so, hey, you're a sinner. Have you heard of the gospel? And you don't want to be called by your friends anymore. You go ahead and do that because it's not always the Lord's timing that we preach. Without a time for listen. And maybe even more importantly than just sharing in meaningful dialogue is the underlying love which we are called to. We aren't to love just so that we have a platform to preach the gospel. We have to understand this, okay? Christians are seen as judgmental, yes, out of touch with the world, and have been accused of having an ulterior motive, that every friendship that is developed, every act of love that is shown, every poor person that is fed, is really just for the sake of preaching at them. Now, in a sense, are we able to share the gospel, and should we with all people? Absolutely. But we have to be very careful about the motive of our hearts. Is there a genuine love for people, Or is there a desire simply to just get some words out? And if we get our words out, we feel good because that was what we were supposed to do. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of angels and of men or angels, but I don't have love, then I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's all I am. If I can prophesy, if I can fathom mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, he says, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love, authentic, sincere love. Regardless of the opportunities that you have or the response of someone if you share the gospel with them. I mean, how many people have been frustrated and turned off of the idea of Christ because a Christian has shared the gospel with them, they haven't received it, and so the Christian has moved on, demonstrating that that person was a project in the beginning, a project that then failed and so is no longer worth the time. It's a pitiful example of the enduring love of Christ when we behave that way, and so we are called to love as an underlying factor in serving the Lord and living for him. And no, it's not as though every act of living on missions means that we have in our back pocket an explanation of the gospel. And here's the four spiritual laws. And let me tell you about sin, salvation, the nature of God, the work of Christ. But we are to know those things and be mindful of those things and find our sense of purpose in joining with the mission that is Christ in making disciples. We are called to go and make disciples. And so that should spur us on to remember the fundamental importance of his mission and not just be caught up in what we do. The buzzword in Christianity for probably a decade or so has been missional. Be missional in your life. Live on mission. And we as a church started up almost 4 years ago, and we have this word in our vision statement. One of the things we want to be is missional. We want to be people who live on mission. So did we just jump on the bandwagon because everybody was using the word? No, it's a great word. It's a great word with a great meaning that refers to a commitment of people that I see all of my life as being a part of Christ's greater mission. His mission was to have people reconciled to God. My mission is to point people to how reconciliation is available through Christ and to show and demonstrate practically his love all the way along. And being missional is to say that it's not just when I go to Mexico or go to Jordan or go to wherever I go to do that. It's when I go to work and when I'm at home with my neighbors and when I go to play hockey and whatever else I might do. The mission is a consistent thing where I am saying, God, I am yours and you can use me in whatever capacity and way you want. I am ready to be used by you. And seeing ourselves then as ambassadors, as Christ is described us to be. We are ambassadors of Christ in a constant way. You don't turn on and off being an ambassador. You're constantly called to live in the place that you are, but as a representative of another. And last week, we talked about how serving God can become an idol of sorts. Serving God, we're called to serve God. We're gifted to serve God. We're empowered to serve God, but even serving that good thing can become something that we idolatrize, that we make into an idol. We can worship it. The feeling of our role, the importance of our role, the successes of the ways that we serve can be something that we worship. It can be something that we look to for worth and for validation. How easy, honestly, the temptation is that if I look out and if there's a lot of people here, I feel a bit better, and if there's not as many people, I feel a little bit worse, as if my identity would depend on how good I am doing at whatever I'm doing in serving God. It's a danger for all of us to look for worth or validation in our identity based on what we can do, regardless of what it is, rather than on Christ and because of what Christ has done. We're inclined to think of defining ourselves by what we do and what we accomplish instead of what's been done for us. And it's easy to fall more in love with the roles that God has given us and the successes we might experience than it is with him. And that's idolatry. And we can do that with this idea of living on mission too. We can absolutely replace our ultimate affection for God with an affection for just living a good Christian life and drift into religiosity without actually engaging in a relationship with God. It's possible to do this. We can have a good thing replace an ultimate thing, which is how an author named Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York of a church of, I don't know, it's got to be tens of thousands of people. He's an excellent Christian thinker, and he talks a lot about modern idolatry. And he has a book called Counterfeit Gods, and I hear idol and I think, okay, well, that's a long time ago. People used to worship statues, and maybe today in some parts of the world they still do. That seems like idolatry. He defines it very differently. He says the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. This is the trick of idols, right? I tend to think if I stay away from bad things, then I won't idolize them, and that's good. He's saying here, evil can even pop up through the things which God has called us to do. Keller goes on and said, we think that idols are bad things, but that's almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit God, especially the very best things of life. And so where the danger lies in missional living is that we make the mission so central, we forget that Christ had a mission, and our mission is not to just simply be sent on mission. Our mission is to point to His. Ultimately, it's not about us and what we accomplish. It all comes back to Him and what He accomplished. And so our identity, our worth, our value should not be caught up in how good we are at living as missional people, living on our lives for Christ, preaching the gospel. Our identity and worth should never come from that kind of stuff. It should always be tied up on and fully expressed and us deriving it from the cross. And then out of gratefulness for that salvation, we go in obedience as ones who have been sent. We do our very best to the glory of God, but we never get so caught up in thinking that we go for the sake of going. Because His purpose was to make a way for people to know Christ. And our mission, yeah, we imitate Him incarnationally to an extent. We do our best to show love like He showed love, but we only and ever proclaim back to what He has accomplished. We have to steer away from the tendency and the temptation that it would be to be over here on mission to do good, be generous, be kind, and have that kindness of ours eclipse the ministry of Christ, that we might be seen as good, that we might become famous and known for that we might be glorified. Because Matthew says, do your good deeds before men so that they're seen and that people glorify your Father in heaven. And it takes a true humility of heart to be able to be like John the Baptist, who said, you know, Christ becomes greater, I become less. To really desire that, to serve with everything you've got, to strap on the towel and wash the feet of sinners, and to do so without asking anything in exchange. To do that and live that way, hoping that nobody ever remembers your name, but only Christ in you. That nobody ever sees your face, but sees Christ in you to His glory. It takes humility to do that kind of thing, and I don't think we're naturally inclined to be that humble. That's a work of Christ in us. And if we just get caught up in doing good as if we're just meant to just live as good of a life as we can for the representation of God, if it's just about being incarnational, well, that's easy. All you got to do is go for a beer with the guys. Right? Enter into their world, do what they do. Whew. Did everything I was called to do. I became incarnational like Christ was incarnational. If incarnation ends and our mission ends with just being on mission and doesn't actually point back to and draw people back to the cross, it doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. Our mission is supposed to come from worship of God, be inspired by adoration of Him, and with the greater mission in mind that people would end up adoring Him as well, not us. And so we can be incarnational in these ways and glorify Christ, but we have to keep a mindset that the gospel is central, that I, as a Christian, am not at the core of my mission, but instead that Christ is. And so there's a couple of ways that I thought of that you can just jot down if you'd like to keep the gospel center, to keep Christ as the center of the mission that you live on, so you don't get caught up in thinking, I just do good things because I'm supposed to do good things, and I hope that God's glorified in them. The first is very simple, to pray for those you love who don't know Christ. This can be hard to do. A lot of times you'll hear, like, you know, I became a Christian when I was 25 years old after my grandmother prayed every day for me. How many grandmothers have participated actively in the salvation of their grandchildren because they faithfully prayed? I don't know that we have the same discipline as generations past to pray faithfully. We'll pray for something when we feel passionate about it, but then if God's not answering it, man, it's easy to forget it. It's easy to not carry on, and it's easy to think, well, God, you know my heart in it, so you know that I continue to hope for that. Be faithful in praying, because it does a number of things. One, prayer is said to move the hand of God. God responds to our prayers. Our prayers are an act of His sovereignty. We express submission to His will, but express what we believe to be His will and call on Him to make it so. Prayer is an important thing in the spiritual realm. It makes a difference. So we pray for that purpose. But we also pray because it keeps before us a reminder that what the people we love need ultimately is a spiritual thing. I look at the people I love, and I want them to be well-fed. I want them to enjoy life. I want them to enjoy friendship with me and with others. I want them to have comfort. I want all these things for them. But ultimately, the pain and the source of the need that they have is a spiritual condition that can't be met apart from a spiritual solution, needing to be saved by the grace of Christ. And so praying reminds us that I'm not going to be the Savior. I'm not going to deliver what somebody ultimately needs. And I can sometimes tend towards that. I can help you meet that need. I can help you fix that thing. I can help eliminate stress from your life. And in doing so, forget that the core of what is needed is Christ himself. So pray, and pray hard and pray faithfully for those you love who don't know Christ. Second, I would encourage you to speak the gospel lots. Say it out loud. Now this, I mean, what are you going to do? It in a mirror? Well, you could do it in a mirror. When I think of this, I think, you know, every Sunday I practice 2-3 times, maybe 4, maybe 6, maybe 7, however many times it takes till I feel comfortable saying it out loud, because I know the content, I wrote it, but saying it out loud is a different animal. And so if I were to just put you on the spot, do you know the gospel? Yeah, I know the gospel. Yeah, because you believe it. You heard it 1,000 times. You've been baptized. You've been to church your whole entire life. You were in the womb listening to sermons. You know the gospel. Get put on the spot to say it. It's a lot more different. It's a different animal. Okay? And so there's a couple of ways you can do it. You can do it in the mirror. You can set up shop in an elevator. That's a good spot. You've got a captive audience. People come in. You just try and preach at them. They'll leave, and you'll just have a new one coming right on. They'll never know what hit them. Perhaps more appropriate than that would be to share the gospel with each other. Okay? Like, I will say readily, I'm not done hearing the gospel, and neither should you be. It doesn't affect me in the same way. I don't place my faith in it. I'm not like the girl from 50 First Dates, and every day I forget the gospel and need to be told it so I can be saved again. No, that happened once, saved, but the idea of the grace of God, the power of the gospel, forgiveness, the presence of God in my life, these are things I'm not tired of hearing about. They're things that I'm not beyond needing to be reminded of, and neither should any of us be done with these things. The scriptures call us to speak to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? Declare the good news of Christ, the hope of eternal life to one another, whether we are rejoicing together or suffering together, let's speak it together. And as you share the gospel, as it becomes a part of your conversation with one another, as we encourage each other the way the scriptures tell us to encourage each other, not just always shooting the breeze about sports, but also sharing the hope of the gospel, then when the time comes, the door is open, there's a chance to share the good news of Christ with somebody. It's been part of your gospel-saturated language for a long time. And saying it out loud is a much more natural thing. And the third thing that I'd suggest, and this is going to sound like a shameless plug for stuff going on in the church, but why not keep growing in your faith? And do that by participating in ways that are presented to you to grow in your faith. Sometimes you're going to look at stuff the church provides as a means of discipleship and say, that's not really my thing. We started this whole series by saying, if that's not your thing, fine, maybe it's not, but do something. Don't do nothing and expect that you will grow and flourish in your faith. And when it comes to this kind of a stuff, being missional and understanding how to share the gospel, but also have an underlying foundation of sincere and authentic love, do the things that are promoted. Today is the last day of the Bible reading plan. If you just read through it, maybe you read John before, you open the door to God speaking to you in a unique way throughout this. You've showed discipline to him, but also you've just read about Christ's mission and the impact he had on the world then and continues to have now. I mean, participating in that will have reaffirmed and helped with your ability to know and understand and communicate the good news. In a couple of months, we're going to have a one-day seminar on a book called Just Walk Across the Room. It is just, it's really simple. It just talks about how important it is that we can be influential in the eternities of others by something as simple as walking across the room, sticking out our hand and saying hello and introducing ourselves. Recognizing that mission is a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. It's not that every single encounter you need to bring out a big flip chart and explain the whole message of the gospel, but that there is significance and importance in discerning the will of God to what he's calling us to do and then faithfully obeying, even in small things, even in simply walking across the room and beginning a conversation according to the will of God. And so choose to be a part of and participate in things that will remind you of the importance of living on mission for Christ and the centrality of Christ in the center of that mission, and will equip you to do it and to feel confident and not ill-prepared so that you're more able and ready to engage in those things. If we be a part of those things, we'll be recalibrated on the centrality of Christ. And so pray for those who don't know Christ and pray often and pray hard. Study the gospel and speak it. Become fluent in it with one another and keep growing. And as we fix our eyes on him, as we remain in him, we'll most certainly bear fruit because we'll be living on mission for his sake, not being distracted by our own lives and what we would want to accomplish in them at the expense of pointing back to the gospel of Christ. Father God, would you, I cry out to you to make sense of this in our hearts. I find it much easier to joke with guys in the dressing room about whether or not they are cursing or speaking righteously and whether or not I'm going to pray for them than I would be to launch into a conversation about the righteousness of Christ being given to me and that that's available to them too. That seems like a tremendous gap. It seems like there may never be a time for it. And yet, for myself and my brothers and sisters here, we desire to have you do the miraculous and to provide opportunities where you are preparing hearts to hear the good news of the gospel, preparing us to share it, and that along the way we would love as you loved. God, indiscriminately, help us love as you loved. Incarnationally, help us lay down our comforts in order to go and just serve those in the world around us. And help us not do it with ulterior motives or a desire to be recognized for the goodness that we do. Instead, may it all be for your glory. Help our hearts long to see you glorified in the lives of the people that we know and care about. God, be glorified as we make in the center of our mission for you the mission that you came to achieve in reconciling sinners unto God. Help us to accurately point people back to how that is possible. And in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our inability to live out the realities of what you've called us to, well, may even that stand as a testimony to how gracious you are in that for all sinners, you have provided salvation so long as we come and by faith put our hope in you. God, use us to your glory and help us grow in a balanced way as disciples of yours, acknowledging all parts of the growth that you are calling us to. May we know you better. May we love one another more. May we serve to your glory. And as we go, may we go with intentionality to bring attention to who you are. Amen.